Let's turn to Luke chapter 12, please. If you're visiting with us, we are in the middle of a study on the Gospel of Luke. I'd hoped to make it to the resurrection at the end of Luke, but didn't quite make it there. So we're in chapter 12. Give us another year, next Easter, maybe. Luke chapter 12. Let's pray together. Lord, we do love praising you. We are overflowing with joy over not just what you've done, but who you are. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And I want to acknowledge at the beginning that I cannot do this. I cannot open up your word and in any way that accurately, completely reflects your greatness and your goodness, expose your word to your people. So, Holy Spirit, I beg you to help us. As much as our hearts are rejoicing in what you've done, we still acknowledge we don't have a clue. We just understand a fraction of your infinitely magnificent heart. We want to be able to see what you delight in, and then we want to delight in that, Lord. We want our lives, not just on Easter, but all year, to be able to dwell in the pleasure that you are. And Father, Son, and Spirit, that self-giving oneness where there is never any fear, envy, strife, nothing like that. We want to experience that as your people. Not so that we can just have a better life, but so that we reflect back to you the glory that you so deserve. So we pray that you would take this passage that is absolutely foreign to our thinking, to our natural way of thinking, Lord, and we beg you to open it up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Keller tells a story of a man named Jeffrey who was visiting his church. Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan. And he described Jeffrey as a New York City musician raised in a conservative Jewish home. Both his father and mother suffered terribly with cancer, his mother succumbing to it. Because of a variety of physical ailments from his youth, he took up the practice of Chinese healing arts, along with the Taoist and Buddhist meditation, and became extremely focused on physical wellness. He was in no state of spiritual need, at least from his perspective, when a man began taking him to Redeemer. That's the name of Tim Keller's church. He liked the sermons until that Jesus business came around at the end, at which point he'd stopped listening. Soon, however, he became somewhat jealous of his Christian friend's joy and hope for the future that he had not encountered before. Then he began listening to the ends of the sermons and realizing they posed an intellectual challenge that he had not wanted to face. Finally, to his surprise, during his times of meditation, he discovered his moments of normally pure quiet and stillness were constantly interrupted by visions of Jesus on the cross. He began to pray to the Christian God, and soon he realized that his dominant life narrative, that is, the theme that was woven through all of his life, had been the escape and total avoidance of suffering. Now he saw how such a life goal, how futile such a life goal was, when he understood that Jesus had surrendered his physical health and his life to save the world and him, it moved him deeply. He saw a way to get the courage to face the inevitable suffering of the future and know there would be a path through it. He embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe many of us can identify with Jeffrey. For many of us, the dominant theme of our lives is the avoidance of the uncomfortable, the longing for protection against any kind of suffering, the accumulation of more stuff, more material benefits that will insulate us from anything that could possibly jeopardize our security. Jeffrey had seen his parents suffer, and he knew that life was hard and death was real, and he feared the future. Fear is very simply the product of feeling, of not feeling or being in control. Fear comes when I don't feel or I am not in control. Now, this can be good. It's a good thing if I'm walking over here and I step off the stage and I'm falling on my face for me to sense a little bit of fear, and so that prompts my hands to come out and protect me from a beautiful face plant. That's a good kind of fear. But fear is bad when it reveals that I am devoting my life and my thoughts. It's reflective of the fact that I am devoting my life and thoughts to trying to control things in such a way that my life is protected, my security is ensured. The reason that is bad is it's impossible. You will drive yourself crazy trying to accomplish that. Our natural reaction when we feel threatened is what? One of two things: fight or flight. Yeah, and most of us have a natural propensity one way or the other. When we feel threatened, we're either going to come out real strong, even though we're fearful inside, act real tough, try to take out whatever threatens us, or we're going to cringe, shield, deflect, protect. Jesus offers us another option in this final section in this fear series. He says in verse 32 of Luke 12, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms," that is, give to the poor, show compassion. "Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, what is Jesus saying here? That to his disciples, now get the scene here. There's 12 of his disciples sitting around listening to him teach. He's preparing them for his departure. He's heading toward the cross. And he says to them, "Do not fear, little flock." And there's hundreds of people all around trying to overhear this conversation. But he is saying to them, "Do not fear, little flock. And instead of fearing, I'm calling you to what?" What does he call them to do? Beginning of verse 33. Yeah. To sell and give. That's insane. Have you been going to church too long to realize that's
crazy. Someone who is fearing that the therapy for their fear is give it all away. Are you crazy? I mean, that's the problem. I'm afraid I'm going to be broke. I'm afraid if I live like what you just described, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and just trusting God to provide for all my needs, if I live that way, I am terrified I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. And you're saying, give. Give. I mean, bring that down. Let's say you have a friend, 25 years old, really loves this one girl, good Christian girl, seems like they should get married, but he's dragging his feet. So you sit down at lunch with him one day and you say, what's going on? And he says, I'm afraid. Well, what are you afraid of? She doesn't bite, does she? No, I'm afraid that I'm not going to be able to provide for her and for a family. So you talk this through and you ask him, how much money do you have saved up? Well, I have $1,000 in the bank. I got an idea. Next Tuesday, Paul Blummer, you know, and some of the other people, they go downtown to feed the homeless. Why don't you go with them? And while you're going, write a $500 check to Food for Life and give it to Paul. And then go get married. Is that helpful? What? I mean, you are perpetuating the problem. You don't understand. You don't understand. Or let's say you have a lady in your shepherding group. She's in her 50s, and she has just been overwhelmed with this fear that she is going to contract a deadly disease. And she shares this with the shepherding group, and you guys are praying for her, and you're talking this through. And then finally, someone in the group, after you prayed for her and wept with her and tried to encourage her, someone raises their hand and says, you know what I think you should do? Last week, I heard about a mission trip going to Nigeria to minister in a hospital for contagious disease. I think you should go there and just give yourself to these people. What are you, insane? I mean, does this not sound crazy? Does Jesus not understand? Is he so aloof that he can't get it, what it's like to be bound by fear? Overwhelmed by the dread of a particular terrible event? One more. Let's say you're a young couple and you have made some bad financial decisions and you are in big debt. Like $40,000 credit card debt, you owe for two cars and a house, and just found out your wife is pregnant, and you're terrified. You know, how are we gonna make it? And you sit down with the financial counselor at the church, and they're going over your things, and he sets up this budget, and he talks to you about where's your heart and all that. And then one of the first things he says is, hey, this is what we got to do. First thing we're going to do is take 10% of everything you make, and we're going to give it right to the church. What? No, wait, you don't understand. I'm afraid to go to the mailbox because I'm going to get another letter from a creditor. No, okay, yeah, maybe 10% is not enough. Maybe we could start with 10% and then add a percent every year. No, we don't answer the phone. We are so terrified another creditor is trying to track us down. No, the answer to your fear is to give. Is that what Jesus is saying? Does it not sound crazy? Well, let's see if we can unpack what he is saying here and understand the context. I wish we had time to see the big context again, but if you've been with us in this series, you've seen the fears that he has addressed and how he has addressed those. But look at verse 32 again. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. People, verse 33 will make no sense if we don't understand verse 32. We will think that Jesus is calling us to be a masochist, some spiritual idiot, if we don't understand verse 32. Number one, Jesus is saying, giving is the result of receiving something better. Giving is the result of receiving something better. You could say it this way, as in your notes. When we feel insecure, the only way we will open our hearts and hands and move from a timid, defensive, or bold and offensive posture to a loving, sacrificial posture is if our eyes are opened to two things. Number one, to the tenderness of our shepherd. To the tenderness of our shepherd. Look at those words in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock. Little flock. Do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock. There are at least three things, lots more, three things that are communicated in that phrase, little flock. First of all, he is sensitive to our weakness. He is sensitive to our weakness. He is looking. Remember, he's not talking to a bunch of kindergartners. He is talking to the disciples. Peter, calloused hands, big, bold, brash fisherman Peter. And he says to him, Peter, you are going to be tempted to fear. Do not fear, little flock. You see, our shepherd is not calling us to drum up some kind of fearlessness because we are somebody who is tough and can handle it. You see what he's saying there? He has not targeted us with his kindness because of our greatness. We are a little flock. And in that day, I mean, picture that scene. I mean, Jesus is sending them out to evangelize the world, and there's only 12 of these guys, and one is a counterfeit. So they were literally a little flock in the face of the Roman Empire, in the face of the Jewish authorities. They were a little flock. You know something? We are still a little flock. Our confidence does not rest in our ability to be strong. He is not promising courage to the courageous or strength to the strong. He doesn't have any pleasure in that. As Psalm 147 says, he doesn't delight in the strength of horses, nor does he find pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, of a man's ability to stand strong and be somebody. God does not delight in any of those things. He has not targeted you with his affection because you're a strong person. And in a tough situation, you can muster up courage. That's not what he's saying. He's looking at them saying, do not fear, little flock. He knows our weakness. Some of you say, well, you don't understand. The reason I'm afraid is because of my own sin. It's my own fault. There's no way he can say to me, do not fear, little flock, because I'm the one who has gone astray. recently, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention revealed some amazing statistics. More than one out of every four teenage girls from 14 to 19 has at least one, many more, sexually transmitted diseases. It's 26%. I mean, we are sending our young people down the road to deal with garbage for the rest of their lives and putting them in a position of vulnerability and fear because of the breakdown of relationships and everything else in our culture. And people, we need to hear these words. For those of you who have made unwise choices and feel like God is just standing over you with a big, giant finger, do not fear, little flock. The Bible says, not only is he aware of our weakness, but he has paid for our wickedness. He has paid for our wickedness. Isaiah 53 says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. We want, I want, you want your own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has not cast us aside. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He does not want to give you what you deserve. Some of you are fearing, at first, it's a good thing, as we've learned in this study, because you should fear if you continue to want your own way. But please understand, the shepherd of your soul is calling out to you, do not fear, little flock. I've paid for your sin. And Jesus wasn't ambushed into doing this. As he says in John 10, no one takes, he's talking about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This is a staggering sentence here. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I mean, Jesus Christ voluntarily, the shepherd, became a sheep and gave his life for his flock. And he has such authority given to him from the Father that he laid his life down and then took it up again. Who can do that? Do you know anybody that can do that? That can lay their lives down and then say, I'm going to take it up again. And he rose from the dead. If you ever, ever wonder if your shepherd is, whether he's for you or not, look what he did for you. He not only is aware of your weakness, but he has paid for your wickedness with his own soul. People, when he calls us to sell and to give, what is he doing? He is merely calling us to let his life flow through us. It's because he gave that we can give. Because of the resurrection, there is no sacrifice regarding the kingdom. It's impossible. We'll see that as we go on. He paid for our wickedness. But thirdly, he pursues our welfare. He pursues our welfare. He is committed to your well-being more than you even are committed to your well-being. You and I don't have a clue as to what we really need. He knows. As he says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus wants for you. I have been praying Psalm 23 for many of you who are carrying heavy burdens for a number of months. Now, we don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but consider this psalm, which reflects the heart of our shepherd in pursuing our welfare. Probably the most famous psalm in the Bible, right? The Lord is my what? Shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I what? Shall not want. Now watch the relationship in this psalm between greed and insecurity and fear. I shall not want. I shall not want. Well, why won't I want? Well, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, waters of rest. He restores my soul. My soul needs restoration and revival. He does that. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. Now he's going to test that theory. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, what if the shepherd says that the right path is the darkest path? Literally, the darkest valley. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. God is armed and he's prepared to use his weapons on behalf of his sheep. Do not fear, little flock. His rod and staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Don't you love that? You've pictured this battle. In the midst of the battle, there's a banquet. In the midst of the battle, he's not saying, if you can only get through this trial, I'll take care of you. No, I'm going to feed you in the middle of the fray, in the middle of the battle, in the midst of the insecurity. I will take care of you. Do not fear, little flock. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. That's a little bit of what we experience today as we get together. If you're visiting and wondering why these people are so freakishly happy, it's because my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy, goodness and steadfast loyalty shall follow me, literally what? Shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can I wonder if he is pursuing my welfare when he lays out promises like that? Can I be ambivalent toward my shepherd? Giving is the overflow of receiving something better. And those people who have gotten a glimpse of the tenderness of their shepherd, they don't have to want, which is a clinging, greedy, yearning for more, covetousness. I shall not want and I will not fear. Secondly, he says, and this is all foundational to get an answer to what Jesus is teaching here. We've got to see the tenderness of our shepherd. Secondly, you've got to see the generosity of the Father. The generosity of our Father. Look what it says in the next phrase in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when your Father calls you to give, he is simply calling you to be like himself. It is your Father's good pleasure to sell you the kingdom. Is that what that says? No, so don't think at all that what God is saying is if you give enough to the church, you will earn eternal life. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't say it is your father's good pleasure to sell you the kingdom or to trade you the kingdom. Man, if you do enough good deeds, they will balance off your bad deeds and bingo, you will earn the kingdom. He will trade you for all your good things you've done for him. He will trade you the kingdom. No. It is your father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom. Do you view God that way? If God could take a vacation and plan a dream vacation, what would he do? The thing that God delights to do is to give. Do we understand that? To give. It is your Father's good pleasure to give, to give. God finds great pleasure in giving. Some of you don't believe that. I know in my heart, there's many times. Some of us don't believe that, right? We view God as in a posture of antagonism toward us. Like, I'm trying to fight my way through life, and God is taking stuff away from me. Now he's telling me to defeat fear with giving. What? And he's trying to take fun stuff. He's trying to make rules. He's trying to constrict me. And you just have a totally warped view of God. It is your Father's delight. He is well pleased to give. That word, good pleasure, is the same word that's used five times in the Gospels when it says, when God says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. God loves to give. That is his nature. And what does he give? What is he really excited about giving? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, he may not promise you that you will live at the cliffs. He may not promise you that you will win an Emmy or that you'll be listed in Forbes magazine. He only promises you the kingdom. That's it. Just the kingdom. What? We need some help here. Listen to John Piper describe the magnitude of this gift. The magnitude of this gift is felt when we realize that the unspeakable privileges of it are secondary to the main reward. In other words, you can list everything that's absolutely stunning about receiving the kingdom and you haven't even got the main point. In the kingdom, we will inherit the earth and the world. So you get the cliffs thrown in as an extra. But this is secondary. In the kingdom, we will judge angels. But this too is secondary. In the kingdom, we will reign on earth with Christ and possess power over the nations. We will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The little child shall play over the hole of the asp. Now think of this. Read these promises in light of one who fears. God is going to give you everything that is the opposite of what you fear. Like everything that you fear, your worst nightmare now, he is giving you completely different. If you fear, many people fear snakes, or you fear your child is going to get hurt. The child shall play over the hole of the asp and put his hand in the adder's den, poisonous snakes. We will beat our swords into plowshares. I fear war and our spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Justice, I fear that people will run over me. Justice shall roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Our bodies will be made new. Woo! About that, Bob. Our bodies will be made new, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying or pain or guilt or fear anymore. And we will sit on the very throne of the King of Kings. But all these are secondary privileges of the kingdom. The main reward of the kingdom, the reward above all others and in all others, is that in the kingdom we will behold the glory of God and enjoy that glory with the very pleasure of God. The very pleasure of God. Within the Trinitarian unity, there is utter self-giving. The Father delights in the Son, and the Son in the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Father, all of them. There is utter giving out of one another. There's no sucking in for, as humans would think of it, as for selfish purposes. None of that. It's just utter delight and love and oneness. We get to enter into that. And Jesus is giving us a foretaste of that as he is calling us when we fear, which puts us in a position of self-protection and defensiveness. When we fear, he is saying, give. Because as you give, as you open yourself up and the love that God has shown to us flows through us to others, fear dissipates. We're not in that posture anymore of self-protection. Because we know we're going to get it all anyway. We're going to get it all. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So number one, giving is the result of receiving something better. Number two, giving is the way of keeping something longer. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. In doing that, you will be providing yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So sell what you have and give, and as you do that, you are providing yourselves a permanent container. A permanent container, money bags which do not grow old. That is, a bank that never gets bought out. Shocking. Or stocks that never go down. Or if you live in Pickens, a mattress that never mildews. Slide that money in, you don't have to fear. You get a permanent container. Secondly, you get a non-perishable treasure. A non-perishable treasure. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure. So now he's not talking about the container so much as the actual treasure, the treasure in the heavens that does not fail. It is inexhaustible. It is unfailing. Therefore, it is, we're going to make up a word here, unstealable. You see what he says there? Where no thief approaches. This treasure is, sorry, English teachers, unstealable. Secondly, it is indestructible, nor moth destroys. This treasure is impervious to thieves, and that is communicated sudden loss or catastrophe. It is also impervious to moths, that is slow loss, or you could call that entropy. Are you fearful that some sort of catastrophe is going to wipe out everything you have? This is impervious to sudden loss. Or maybe you're fearful because every time in the mirror, you see another one fall out. And everything kind of slumping. And more wrinkles. And that's called the law of entropy. Where we are wearing down. And you can leave your house alone and you will watch it wear down. And if you drive your car and don't do anything to it, even if you do something to it, it wears down. Everything on this earth wears down. If your security is here, then you are going to always live an insecure life. Jesus says, no, no, no. Go for the indestructible. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When our treasure is in the heavens, a thief cannot threaten that treasure. You'll see there in your notes the difference when our hearts are locked in on an insecure treasure. We will be characterized by hoarding and fearing. When our hearts are locked in on a secure treasure, we will be characterized by giving and rejoicing. Jesus is not saying what he says in the end of this passage in verse 34 as a threat. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's stating it as a fact. Do you want to know where your heart is? Look at where your treasure is. Well, how do I know where my treasure is? How's your giving? Are you ready to help those in need? Are you in a posture of clinging and holding on to what you have? That's how we'll know. That reveals where our treasure is there, and it manifests where our security will be. So, in conclusion, why does Jesus contrast giving with fearing? I mean, isn't the opposite of fear fearlessness? Well, the opposite of this kind of fear, the kind of fear he's talking about here, is not fearlessness, because you could be numb or dumb and be fearless. I mean, you just may be too stupid to know you should be afraid and not be fearful. So the opposite of this kind of fear, what he's talking about here, is not some kind of human fearlessness. The opposite of the fear he's talking about is a self-giving love. And that's why he's pitting fearing with giving. Because as we give, it reveals where our confidence is. So 2 points. This is how we apply this. Number one, if I am putting my confidence in my performance or my health, or my image, how people view me, or my religiosity, or my money, then I will live an insecure life. But if I put my confidence in Christ, the one who said, "Do not fear, little flock," the one who gave his life for us, the one who defeated sin and death, the one who promises the kingdom, then there's never any sacrifice. My life is a life of giving out, not consuming in or moving, pulling things in order to shore things up. And so, secondly, I will move, this will be what will be characteristic of my life. I will move toward need, not security. That will be the tendency of my life. Jesus is not saying that you have to liquidate everything in order to be a good follower of Jesus. You don't find that in the New Testament. We know that Martha lived in a home, Luke 10, we just saw that. We know that John owned a home, John 19. We know that the early Christians lived in homes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's not saying you're a pitiful Christian if you don't sell everything and move to a monastery. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, if the general direction of my life is consistently in a posture of shoring things up, if my mind, as I go through my day, if it is driven in order to protect myself from what people might think or to shore up things financially, and my heart and mind is not moving in a posture of, "Lord, you have given me everything. You have promised me the kingdom. You have shepherded my soul. And I want to see and be used as you give through me. That's the Christian life. And that is why it shouldn't surprise us when the plagues hit Rome in the early church. And the pagans were running for cover, abandoning their loved ones because they didn't want to contract that illness. What did the Christians do? They moved toward need rather than security. Same thing. I see this. Even over the last couple weeks, I've seen example after example of this in this congregation. Families who could be just putting more money into their own comfort and security, sacrificing tens of thousands of dollars to rescue orphans. Or to pour money into the evangelizing the lost. Or to spend time with new believers, discipling new believers. Or to minister to the homeless, to feed the hungry. That's what Christians do. They're not in this kind of posture. They're in this kind of posture. Do you see what he's saying? Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell what you have and give alms. And as you do that, you'll be providing yourself with a treasure, a money bags that which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens which does not fail. No thief can touch that treasure. No moth can eat that garment. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that while you lived in utter comfort and oneness with your Father, you moved toward need rather than security and comfort. You took on flesh and blood. You shared in our mortality. You carried our iniquity. That through death you might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and so that you might release all of us who through fear of death have been all our lifetime subject to that bondage. Jesus, thank you. Lord, there may be many here this morning who don't know you. They may know a gospel plan. They may know a few verses or may have some theological understanding, but they don't know you. They don't see you as the tender shepherd who knows that they're weak, who has paid for their wickedness, and who pursues their welfare. Lord, may they call out to you this morning. Run to you. Please save many this morning as we trust you through your finished work, Jesus. Thank you. And Father, we pray that we would realign our view of you with what you really delight in. Thank you for giving. And thank you for releasing us from bondage to fear. Thank you today that we can celebrate the resurrection, which eliminates all fear, because there is no wrong that will not be made right. There is nothing unfinished. There is no cause or need for us to fear. Because Jesus, you are the living, reigning Savior of the world. And you are the shepherd of our souls. So, Lord, as we continue to praise you, as we worship you in quietness and as we worship you in song, please unleash our hearts to the stuff that we cling to and transform us through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.